With you all. I have a little advice this morning. Do not eat Subway in Georgia, for those of you who heard what happened. I had a little overnight in the hospital on Monday night due to food poisoning. So that was the worst Italian BMT I've ever had. Seriously, it's no good. But it's good to be back here with you all, and mostly I've recovered. I think mostly Kelly's recovered too from, I'm such a baby when I'm sick, you know, so what can I say? I'm willing to admit it though, so I guess that gives me like some kind of bonus points. I don't know, maybe not. So this morning we're going to continue studying the Lord's Prayer. And this is the same prayer, as you know, that as followers of Jesus have been saying for close to 2,000 years now? And so I think that we probably all are somewhat familiar with this prayer. Maybe we've heard it once or twice of our time being in the church. And as I said before, in the first week of this series, this prayer is, if you boil it down, is a really powerful message, a powerful call to followers of Jesus. And I think that as we look at it, there's probably a lot more depth to this prayer than we might realize. So my hope is that as we, over the next few more weeks, study this prayer together, that these words, as we say them, will not only change us, but I think that they would become, for us, somewhat of a constitution. You know how the Constitution works for the U.S., right? It is a set of principles that we stand by, a set of principles that should shape the way we live in our society. And so the Lord's Prayer for us can be a constitution for Jesus followers. And it's a constitution that was written by Jesus himself and should compel us as followers of Jesus to live out the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And that's the part we're going to look at this morning. Now, it would be easy to assume that the words of this prayer are somewhat just kind of high and lofty or just very spiritual. And so when we say them, it might seem like, you know, just sort of something we say because it's what God wants us to say. But I would argue that they're very concrete, that they have a tangibility for how we're going to live life and what we're going to do and how we are to treat one another, how we're to live in this world while tasting heaven together. Today, we get to discover a little more of how tangible these words are and what they mean for our life and our action. We get to see that they have flesh and bones. They're filled with joy and hope. They have weight that give us shape in our lives and that they really deal with life now. These words deal with life now, not just some distant future, not a future heaven that we're just waiting for, but that they have a real influence in how we live and what we do. But before we dig into these words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'd like for us to just sort of refamiliarize ourselves with this prayer. So what I'm going to ask is that we could just pray this aloud together. If you look in your bulletin, I'm using the version out of the NIV, just in case you don't have an NIV. You can look in the note section and the words are there. I'll give you a second to find it, and let's just pray these words together. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Let it be so. So when I was 8 years old, our church had this program called Adventure Club. Does anyone remember Adventure Club? I heard that you guys maybe did it here at one time. Yeah. So this was a really fun Wednesday night program that I used to go to. And we would break off into small groups for discussion. And I had this teacher by the name of Mr. Shoemaker, which I still think is like the best name. Is that a Mennonite name? Someone told me it was a Mennonite name. It can be? Okay. Well, to this day, I still feel a little joy when I say his name. He was just a really kind man. And we thought he was the greatest thing. You know, you never think that an 8-year-old would love to hang out with like a 50-year-old man, but we just loved being in his company. And he always seemed to have our best interest in mind. And one of the things that Mr. Shoemaker liked to talk about was heaven. And when he talked about heaven, he always described this really bright and shining place. It was a place of streets of gold, and the gates were pearl, of course, and white. And he would talk about jewels, like there's all these jewels in heaven. I don't know if he was just trying to get us to get really excited about this place, but he would talk about jewels like everywhere, and that we would get these crowns and they would have jewels. And I think he was really well-intentioned in doing this, because it seemed like everything he did for us was well-intentioned as our teacher. And I remember one of the times he was talking about heaven, and I had this friend, Seth, and Seth was a little bit of a troublemaker, but he spoke up and said, "You know, that place doesn't sound very fun." And I remember Mr. Shoemaker sort of like in shock, like he didn't expect this, like, who doesn't want to be with jewels and gold streets and all of this? And Seth goes, "But I guess if I don't have another option, or if the other option is going to a place that's burning all the time, I think I'd rather go to the place where there's jewels and golden streets." And I have to say that I would agree with Seth on that one. I would much rather be in the shiny place than the burning place. And but the truth was, though, even at this time, I liked Earth best. Earth sounded like the best option to me. After all, that's where my family was. It was the place I knew. It was the place I didn't really want to leave. But if I was being forced to leave, if I had no other choice, of course I was going to pick the place that sounded like Oz from The Wizard of Oz over the place that was always burning. So then, as I was thinking about this story, fast forward some 15 years later, and I'm working as a youth leader at a church, and I'm actually working with the same age group as I was in Mr. Shoemaker's class, and we got on the subject of heaven. Of course, over 15 years in theological study, sometimes your perspective begins to change and you see things a little bit differently. And I just want to share with you some of the observations I've made from Scripture about how I've come to understand the value of heaven in our lives now. And these are the things that I shared with those 8-year-olds. I was able to share with them God's intention in Genesis. That God's plan all along was for us to live on earth, was to be in this garden and to care for the earth that we were given. I was able to share about this concept of the kingdom of God and how God's kingdom was meant to come and reign here. I was able to share with them the story of the collision of heaven and earth that we see in Revelation 21. That's God's plan, is that heaven would come down and dwell among us, with us here on earth. And then I asked them one of my favorite questions to ask anyone. What would heaven look like here on earth? You get a lot of really interesting feedback when you ask that question. Obviously, we heard some this morning. That was not planned, but that worked out really well. And this still is one of my favorite questions to ask. And so I want us to keep that in the back of our minds as we study the text this morning. What would heaven look like here on earth? Now, I want us to think for a second about the words we just prayed together. When Jesus is given this chance, his disciples come to him and say, "Can you teach us how to pray? Rabbi, can you teach us how you would pray?" He gives them these words. He gave them this prayer. And as I thought about this, you begin to wonder, you know what? Are these the same words that Jesus, the Son of God, said to the Father in his intimate moments? They would have to be, right? When you ask a rabbi to teach you how to pray, they would teach you the same way that they had prayed to the Father. So what that must mean is that each one of these words, each phrase in this prayer, are God's core desires for the world. Otherwise, why else would we pray for them? Why else would they matter? So when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are literally speaking into existence the reality that heaven was always meant to collide with earth from the very beginning. That's God's plan for this world. There's a favorite theologian of mine. His name's N.T. Wright. Some of his stuff is also Tom Wright. And he says this: "Think of the vision at the end of Revelation. It isn't about humans being snatched up from earth to heaven. Instead, the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to earth. God's space and ours are finally married, integrated at last." So I started to think, what does this mean for us? Is it our job just to sit around and wait for this to happen? Or are we called to try and live this collision of heaven and earth right now? I think we're called to live it. Just a spoiler alert, the rest of the prayer focuses around what does it look like when heaven and earth collide. Now, you've gotten to know me now for close to a couple years, and you know that I like the whole history bit around what's going on. So if you'll indulge me for a second, I want to tell you a little bit about what, essentially how important these words were to the disciples. The words, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, ever since the prophets had spoken in the Old Testament, Malachi, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and especially Isaiah, which was 700 plus years that the people of God were promised a Messiah and were waiting for a Messiah, they were sitting there saying, "God, where are you? We need you to come and rescue us." They were looking for a new king. Isaiah describes this person as someone who would restore order, someone who would save the people from oppression, someone who would bring justice and rule over all nations. Now, this new promised king, though, was going to be called the Prince of Peace. That was going to be the title of this new king. And according to Isaiah, there were three things that this new king was going to accomplish. The first was that this king would release the captive Israel. The second is that this king would defeat evil. This king would defeat evil once and for all. And the third was that Yahweh would return to Zion. Another way of putting that is essentially that God would come to dwell and be among his people. Sounds familiar. Emmanuel, God with us, right? So the disciples, along with all of Israel, they had been anticipating this reality for at least 700 years, but perhaps even more years before that. They were hanging on these words of the prophet that someday this might actually come true. Someday this is going to happen. And they had been suffering at the time that Jesus gives the people this prayer. They had been suffering under the oppression of the Roman rule. We know this to be true. Jesus comes in the midst of this and claims to be the Son of God. Wait a second, God has come. God is with his people now. Of course, then, in hearing this and saying this prayer, the disciples would have expected that Isaiah's words were literally becoming true in their lifetime. When they were praying this prayer, they were expecting that it was going to happen and they would see it happen. And as you read the Gospels, you know what you begin to realize? Isaiah's words were actually coming true. Do you remember the scene where Jesus is in the temple and he opens the scroll and he reads from the prophet Isaiah? And he says, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to set free the captives. And he says, today in hearing this, this scripture has been fulfilled. 700 years of waiting and Jesus says that. Imagine the power. It would have also been confusing, I think. So the disciples, they're praying this prayer and he gives them this prayer. And says, essentially, this is how you should speak to the Father. This is what you should expect to happen. And then we look at Jesus' life, and what does he do? He heals the sick. He restores sight to the blind. He speaks out against the oppressive systems that were holding people captive and pushing them outside. Heaven begins coming to earth. Of course, this happens in a different way than the disciples expect. They'd always imagined a warrior king. They'd always imagined a king that would come and do this by force, and yet Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. And so he doesn't do this through violence. How does he do it? Through love. Through love. But you know what? The disciples, they finally see it. They finally see it happen. See, Jesus, when he dies on a cross and is resurrected on the third day, the disciples realize, and they came to believe that God's kingdom had come and his will had been done. In Palestine, in Jerusalem, on Calvary, and then eventually to the rest of the known world. Here's what N.T. Wright says. What God did, he did uniquely once and for all. This is essential to the gospel. The kingdom did indeed come with Jesus, but it will fully come when the world is healed, when the whole creation finally joins in. We are praying, as Jesus was praying and acting, for redemption of the world, for the radical defeat and uprooting of evil, and for heaven and earth to be married at last, for God to be all in all. And if we pray this way, we must, of course, be prepared to live this way. So this brings me to a similar question that I asked the kids so many years ago. And I'd honestly like to hear from you this morning. The question is, what do you imagine God's kingdom on earth to be like? What do you imagine God's kingdom on earth to be like? Any thoughts? Beyond our wildest imagination. When heaven collides with earth, how might that look for us? How does it look? How have you seen it? That's very true. Have any of you experienced heaven on earth? I've had moments. Well, I have a second question for you. And you don't have to answer this one out loud. I'm not going to put you on the spot. But is The question is, what can you do to enhance heaven's presence here on earth? What can you do? You know, the week before last, I had this incredible opportunity to go to Tampa. The main reason we were in Tampa was I have this continuing education I'm doing through an organization called Exponential, which is an organization dedicated to teaching about intentional disciple-making and missional living in the world. And each session we go to, we have a different host. And the host we had this time, excuse me, I'm going to get a little water here. The host we had this time was a group called the Tampa Underground. And it's really hard to for me to describe what the Tampa Underground is, but I will just say this. It is equal parts a church, a nonprofit, it's an incubator for entrepreneurs, and I think at its core it is a hub for micro churches or micro church planting. When I say micro church, it could be interchangeable with what some call small groups or house churches, or there's various expressions, but they use the term micro church. But at its core, what they do is an incredible heaven to earth kingdom movement. 15 people started the Underground many, many years ago. I think it was like 12 years ago. And now they have 200 plus microchurches in Tampa. And I can't begin to tell you as I hear their stories how inspiring their work is. But what I can say is that one of the principles that shapes what they do is that they hold a really high, high regard for the work of the Spirit through the people of God. They really trust that the Spirit of God is active in every believer to transform them. And so their philosophy is that every single person in this world has value in God's eyes, and that every single follower of Jesus is an everyday missionary. They believe that every single follower of Jesus is a missionary. And that those missionaries have the Spirit of God in them that is calling them into a certain work. Now, we as Mennonites believe in the priesthood of all believers, right? You've heard that growing up. And this is them taking that very seriously, that the reality is that we're in a mission field, all of us. Not just coming and contributing on a Sunday, but out in the world, in our jobs, in our passions, in our communities, and the people we're involved with. With this philosophy of people being everyday missionaries, even though there's 200 in existence, they have planted over 300 microchurches. And they have offshoots and communities all over the U.S. and internationally. But what I love is the simplicity of what they do. Each microchurch only has three elements. The first is each microchurch should have some form of worship. Just some form of worship. Could be music, could be cooking, could be any kind of thing, but some form of worship. Each one has a mission focus. In other words, they're on mission, they're targeting a specific need or group of people. And the third is that they engage with Scripture. Now, they have 18 principles that all microchurches agree to, so there is a sense of accountability. But what's really amazing is that they are very low on control about what the church looks like, how it meets, when it meets, where it meets, what it does, and how it does it. Because they really put, again, back on the principle, trust in the Spirit of God and the work of everyday missionaries. They put a high trust in the calling, in God's calling on people's lives. They put a high trust in the Spirit's guidance. So what's inspiring is I hear their story, is that there are microchurches started now who work with the homeless, microchurches for women in the sex industry, microchurches for addicts, microchurches for women and men who mentor young children, microchurches at bars, micro churches who focus on recycling in Haiti and use that waste to provide energy. Whatever God places on someone's heart, they explore together. They said that they never say no to a movement of God that one of their everyday missionaries would have. And so what they do is they provide coaching and support systems and just help to enliven that passion and set people free to bring heaven to earth. Now, the common thread, as I mentioned, is that all of these microchurches are started by people just like you guys, people just like me, just regular people, people who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and they view themselves that we are everyday missionaries. And God's given us a call, and he's given us a burden for a specific thing in our community or a specific thing in our families or in our neighborhoods or a need of a stranger that we might encounter. And one thing they all agree on is that the Great Commission, God actually meant that. That God actually meant that we are all missionaries and we should all reach out in our communities. And they all believe that they are disciple makers. If you follow Jesus, then you have people in your life who you disciple. That's the expectation. It really challenged me, to be honest, even in my own life, what other areas outside of Sunday mornings am I pouring myself in as an everyday missionary? Who am I discipling one-on-one? Who am I bringing into my life and doing life with? So I started to think about, for us, how can we practice being everyday missionaries in our family? Who's the group of people that God is calling us to engage with? So back to that second question. What can you do to enhance heaven's presence here on earth? If you're a farmer, could you get together in a micro church with other farmers, young or old? If you're a young family, could you do life with other families, sharing meals, maybe supporting one another in other ways? If you feel a burden for mentorship, could you have a micro church that focuses around mentors and mentees? If you like beer and know other people that like beer too, could you disciple people through the context of a bar? If you are retired, could you provide support through a microchurch for others going into retirement or who are retired? The reality is that, yes, this can get messy. This kind of suggestion can be messy. It requires risk. Absolutely does. You know, it was hilarious because he said, you know what? When someone comes to us with an idea, sometimes we know that their idea is a bad one, except for who are we to step in the way of it? And the biggest thing we've said is it's okay to fail. It's part of the process. He said, so when they come back and they said, hey, this didn't work out, he's like, yeah, join the club. What is God calling you to do now? Marrying heaven and earth can be a messy endeavor. It really can, especially when you invade dark areas. But every one of us is an everyday missionary. Every one of us who follows Jesus is called to be everyday missionaries. And when we practice this way of living with purpose and intention, I will tell you the truth, I've seen it happen, we will enhance heaven's presence here on earth. We will. My hope is that as a church, that we can take this call seriously and create support systems for everyday missionaries bringing heaven to earth in our community and to the world around us. You know, as I was talking with the elders, this is the last thing. As I was talking with the elders about this story and this experience that I had and what I had seen, you know, we were saying, well, yeah, it's easy in an urban environment. There's a lot of needs. And then as we talk about it more and more, every community has needs. Every community has people who who don't know Jesus or who haven't been in discipleship relationships and they need support systems. Every community has people going and struggling through different things. And the story of the Sugar Shack came to mind, right? A group from here who were passionate about seeing kids go to school. And so they thought, hey, let's all get together and spend some time boiling some sap down and making syrup and selling it to support these kids. That is a beautiful kingdom expression where there was a need and people came together and took action to address that need, to be everyday missionaries, because that's really what that is and was. All right, that's all I've got. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you gave us this prayer. This prayer that was intimate between you and the Father, you shared with us, so that we might understand the work that you were doing in the world and the work that you have called us to do in the world. Lord, as we pray these words and we look at this, the words that you gave the disciples, we pray that they would impact us and change us, that they would challenge us to help bring heaven here to earth. May they change us. May they be at the heart of who we are as a church in this community that has many, many needs. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you've given us a spirit. We thank you that we can trust this spirit in one another, that we can trust this spirit because it comes from you. We thank you that you have given each of us a burden, a call, a community, a place, a group of people, a passion in which we can be everyday missionaries. Help us to embrace that calling. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.